Well, please grab your Bibles and make sure you've got Genesis 3 open. And there is an outline of the talk inside the news sheet that you would have received. And I'm going to lead us in prayer as we come to hear God speak to us in His Word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you've gathered us here today. Thank you that you are the God who speaks. And we love to hear your word. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to listen to your word, to know the truth of who you are, and that we'd respond rightly with obedience and faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Genesis has been taking us back to the very beginning of everything. And in doing that, Genesis has been showing us why things are the way they are. Why is the world the way it is? Why is there life? Why is there order and structure and an amazing pattern in our seasons and in our world and in our solar system? Why? Because God made it that way. Why are we the way that we are? Why are we male and female? Why do we love? Why do we form friendships and form communities and marry and have children? And why do we work and build and explore and invent? Because that's how God made us. But that isn't everything about the way things are, is it? Why is our world dying? Why is the world a dangerous and deadly messed up place with famine and floods and storms? And why are we the way that we are? Why do we hurt each other? Why are we selfish and deceitful? We keep ruining relationships and friendships and communities. And the answer is in God's word. The answer is in our passage today, Genesis 3. Because Genesis 3 reveals to us that sin destroys life and relationship with God. That's what we're going to see, that sin destroys God's good world and God's good relationships. Relationships between us and one another, relationship between us and God, destroyed by sin. But at the same time, Genesis 3 gives us a real glimpse of hope, because we're going to see not only God's perfect justice at work, but God's perfect mercy pointing forward to the fulfillment of all his promises in Jesus. And so Genesis 3 begins with a serpent. Verse 1, now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. The creature, the serpent here, is somehow at the same time Satan. Now the Bible elsewhere in Revelation 12, Revelation 20, talks about Satan and calls him the great serpent of old. The devil is the father of lies. And Jesus says, from the beginning, the devil was a liar. And here we see him lying. The Bible doesn't tell us the exact origins of Satan. But we know that all things that exist were created by God. Satan isn't like another god and there's kind of two gods battling with each other. No, Satan is a created being. Everything is created by God. We also know, because the Bible tells us, that some of the angels that God created rejected God, sinned, and rebelled. And that's probably what evil spirits are that the Bible talks about. So Satan, we know, is a spiritual being. He's described as the enemy of God, the adversary of God's people. He's the accuser and he's a liar. The question is, how did he get that way? How does Satan exist? And the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us. But as I've been considering this passage, it's occurred to me that in Genesis 3, it's possible that we are witnessing not only the fall of mankind, but the fall of Satan. I wonder if, just as Eve was looking at the fruit that God had told them not to eat and thinking, but it looks so good and I just want it, I wonder if at this point the serpent, the devil, is looking at God's creation, Adam and Eve, thinking, I want them, I want to control them, I want to rule them, I want to take them from God. And I wonder if this is the moment when what God has created rears up in rebellion against him, when they both decide they want to be their own God, when what God has created in the heavenly realms, spiritual beings, and what God has created in the physical realm, humanity, attempt to throw off God's rule and take his place. And because, I mean, the verse 1 starts with the serpent is a cunning creature, but the word there means wise or clever or crafty or subtle. It doesn't necessarily mean evil just yet, although he turns that way. Anyway, the significant thing for us is that what the serpent does here in Genesis 3 has a profound and direct impact on us here today. We feel the consequences of these events that we're reading. This sin, this fall in Genesis 3 shapes and corrupts and defines our whole world today. And the thing we need to note is that the tactics Satan uses against Adam and Eve are exactly the same tactics he uses against us on a daily basis, and it is a deadly basis. But these are the four lies of Satan that we read about here, and they are the same four lies he attacks us with every day. Because there's a saying, you may have heard it, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. The reality is Satan hasn't just fooled humanity once or twice or several times. He uses the same deception throughout history, day after day, deceives us again and again with exactly the same lies. And just as we saw a few weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 6, Christians, we need to be armored up with the gospel and the truth of God. We need to be protected with God's armor and stand ready to be defended against the lies of Satan. So you see the first of these four lies at the end of verse 1 when he says to the woman, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? This is the first lie. Did God really say? And he causes us to doubt God's word. Is that really what God said? And is that really what God meant? Are you sure you heard it right? Maybe you need to reinterpret it. Maybe that was a word for a previous time. Maybe we know better now. Maybe that was just a cultural thing back then. Did God really say that? And notice he then follows that up with a twisting of what God had said. He says, did God really say, you can't eat from any tree in the garden? And no, God didn't say that. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 16, God had actually said to Adam, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Just not this one. Every single tree, everything you see, it's all yours. Just not this one. You see how Satan twists those words and makes them into a lie. He makes it seem like God has narrowed down our options and Satan's offering us freedom. God limits our life and restricts our freedom. God is vindictive and mean. We're not allowed to eat anything. When actually God is generous and loving. But this is how Satan works. His lies always contain a hint of the truth, but warped and twisted. The best lies always do. And so today we face exactly the same lie. Did God really say, I shouldn't do this? I shouldn't experience that. Do I really have to listen to God's word? Surely he can't mean that. When the Bible talks about hell and eternal judgment, when the Bible talks about how Jesus is the only way to be saved, it talks about homosexuality being sinful. It talks about miracles happening, the roles of men and women in marriage and in church. This world is going to be destroyed and a new creation is coming. Is that really right? Is God's way really best? Is God's word still true today? The sad reality is our world has given up on God's truth. And you just look at the news and you look online, you can see how well that's going. The sad reality is, even more devastating, though, is when churches do the same thing. When there are churches that look at the Bible and say, really? Is that really what God says? Is that really what God means? We think it means something different. It's all part of Satan's subtle work. And I take it this is Satan's first tactic, precisely because God is first and foremost the God who speaks. God speaks his word to create the whole world. God speaks his word to reveal who he is. God speaks his word to forgive us. God speaks his word and dead people rise back to life. Our God is a personal God. He relates to his creation by speaking. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so that's where Satan attacks. Because the most important thing, the word of God. So that's his first lie. The woman responds to the serpent in verse 2 and says, we may eat from the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die. Now, Eve knows that God has said this because Adam told her. She wasn't there when God had given this commandment, but Adam has passed it on. What that means is Eve's disobedience of God's word is still disobedience when she received that word through a messenger, through an eyewitness. Much like we have God's word handed down to us today, and it's still God's word. But she adds in, not allowed to eat it or touch it. And that's not quite what God had said. God said, you can't eat it. She's added, we can't even touch it. And I wonder if there's a hint here that well-meaning people trying to avoid breaking God's commandments end up making their own set of rules around God's commandments to try and stop us even getting close to his. He said, don't eat. We're going to make it, don't even touch. But what ends up happening is the Pharisees in Jesus' time show us that their man-made rules become way more important than what God actually said. And it's a miserable failure. So there's this extra bit here. But that brings us to Satan's second lie. Verse 4. Satan's second lie is, no, you will not die. You won't die. And he causes us to doubt God's justice, God's consequences. God said very clearly, the day you eat it, you'll die. Satan says, you won't die. Who are you going to believe? God says there will be consequences for sin. There will be judgment for disobeying him. But we think, nah, we'll be fine. Nothing will happen. No one will find out. No one will get hurt. There won't be any harm done. There won't be any consequences. Isn't that the lie we believe every time we sin? We think nothing's going to happen. It's the same lie that Satan told Eve, and we succumb to it today, and so we sin. And then what happens is we wonder why our lives are messed up, why our relationships are messed up, why do people find it hard to trust us. There are always consequences every time we disobey God, and the consequences are all part of death being at work in us and in our relationships and in our world. So nothing bad will happen, says the serpent. In fact, not only will nothing bad happen, lie number three is, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened. So he gets us to doubt God's goodness. If you do this, you are going to have an eye-opening experience. It will blow your mind how good it's going to be. It is going to be sweet and satisfying and a little bit naughty because God is a spoil sport and God, he's holding out on you this awesome thing. Look at it. This awesome experience. God doesn't want you to have fun. God doesn't want you to have pleasure. God doesn't want you to have joy. We face that lie all the time, don't we? Aren't we tempted to think exactly that way? That God only wants us to do the dry, boring, cardboard things, but the world is holding out for us fun, real happiness, true satisfaction, the experiences that will be amazing. It's a lie of Satan. Because look at what happens to Adam and Eve. When they ate, they went from living in a paradise. Like just combine all of the pictures of beautiful beaches and vineyards and like everything beautiful. They had it. Life, abundance, relationship with God, relationship with each other. Spectacular. Then they go to experiencing death and fractured relationships and pain and suffering and a tortured, broken world. God wasn't holding out on us. God was protecting us. God loves us. And Satan lies. Your eyes will be opened to something terrible. And so lie number four. He says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And he causes us to doubt God's uniqueness. See, all of the lies so far have been building up to this one. This is the one that gets us. This is the one that tugs at our rebellious, sinful hearts. You will be like God. You can be God. You can be the boss. You can be the king. You can be the ruler and the judge. And in your life, you can be the one who decides what is right and wrong, what is true, what is false, what you can and what you can't have. God has said, here is this world I have made for you. Here is how you are to live in this world. Sin is when we believe Satan instead. Which, by the way, when we believe Satan, when we sin, we're actually accusing God of being the liar. We're saying God's words are not true and God is not good. Every time we sin and believe Satan, no wonder he's offended and angry. But all of this is so that we can declare that we rule ourselves, that we're on the throne and we get to decide. That is the very heart of sin. The very heart of sin is not so much doing bad things. Notice Adam and Eve don't kidnap anyone or murder anyone, although their son who learns from them sure does next chapter. But all they did was eat some fruit. But in their hearts, what were they doing? They were defying God, willfully ignoring God. They decided God could not be trusted, could not be believed, and God is not good. And so they put their trust in someone else. And you see, it's from that rebellious, defiant, God-rejecting heart, out of that heart flows doing bad things that the rest of Genesis and the rest of the Bible will show how bad humanity gets. So there are the four lies of Satan, but look at what drives Eve to act. Verse 6. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and it was desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. Eve saw. She decided to do based on her senses, based on her perception and her experience. She decided to live by sight and not by faith in God's word. Christians, we are called to live by faith in God's word and not by sight. But it looked delightful to her. It would have been an experience she's never had. And so she ate and belched outrageously for everyone to be. It's very impressive, deeply satisfying. It looked delightful. But so it's interesting. It's all about appearance, isn't it? For her, it's all about her eyes and appearance. She trusted her senses and her feelings and experience more than she trusted God, which is exactly what Satan wanted, and it's exactly what people do today. That we just live by what we can see rather than what God says. And so then it says she ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, I don't know what Adam has been doing all this time. Has he been standing there the whole time, or has he just turned up because he was looking at a cloud in the sky that looked a bit like a bunny rabbit? Or what's he been doing? Maybe he's thinking, wow, a talking serpent. I don't know what Adam's been doing, but as his wife has crept closer and closer to abandoning God and ruining everything, he does nothing. He doesn't intervene. He doesn't help her out. He doesn't say, no, no, let's eat from the billions of trees. Look at all that fruit. Let's eat some of that stuff. He does nothing. He fails to do what God had made him to do. And so he's like, oh, okay, and eats as well. And verse 7 tells us their eyes were opened. But their eyes are opened not to this delightful pleasure that Satan had promised. What do they see for the first time? What do they experience that they've never experienced before? Guilt, shame, fear, and a desperate desire to cover up. Yep, their eyes are opened to their true nature and their shame and their guilt. And so they try and cover up with fig leaves. They try and hide. And when God, who knows exactly what's happened, comes to walk with them and enjoy the garden, God comes to be with them and enjoy the evening breeze with them and enjoy fellowship and fun and friendship with them. When God comes, they hide from him. That's what they now have. They have a desire to run away from God, to flee from God because they're guilty and ashamed. That's what every human does. We run away from God. We run away through atheism. We run away through hedonism. We run away through religion. We're trying to do anything other than have to stand before God because we're ashamed and we're guilty. The promise of Satan's lies never matches the devastating aftermath of sin. And so verse 11, God says, Who told you you were naked? See, they were naked before, in the sense that they were known and exposed in a, we know each other and we love each other and we accept and trust each other and we've got nothing to hide before each other and nothing to hide before God. Relational nakedness is how relationships are meant to work. We're not meant to deceive and hide and wear masks and lie and be slippery. No. We're meant to be known and seen. But now look at how they respond. They don't just try and hide physically behind the bushes and behind some leaves, but look at the way they attempt to cover their guilt by pointing the finger at others. Verse 12, what have you done? The man replied, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some of the fruit and I ate. Well, way to go, big man. Whose fault is it according to Adam? The woman who you gave me. The woman made me do it. In fact, you made her. It's your fault. You're the one who created her in the first place. Instead of owning up to the truth of what he's done, Adam tries to blame everyone but himself. And that's still true today, isn't it? It's God's fault that this happened. It's God's fault that people do the wrong thing. It's my parents' fault. It's her fault. It's his fault. It's the government's fault. It's the education system's fault. It's the economy's fault. I'm surprised Adam didn't mention Trump, because I'm pretty sure everything's his fault. God turns to the woman then and says, well, what is it that you've done? She blames the serpent. Verse 13, it was this snake. The serpent made me do it. He deceived me and I ate. See how everything in creation has been flipped upside down. Everything has been reversed from the order that God had given it. The creature, the serpent, tells the woman to eat. The woman gets her husband to eat as a way of telling God to get lost. It's the complete opposite of how God had made Adam in his image to rule with the companionship and the help of Eve ruling over creation. And so there are consequences. Everyone must face God. But even as God hands down his judgment, because God is still God, no matter what humans think or do. So God still hands down his judgment and his justice, but there are hints of hope. Firstly, the serpent is cursed to crawl on his belly and eat dust. There is now hostility between the serpent's offspring or seed and Eve's offspring. Notice that Eve will have a descendant who will strike the serpent's head, who will crush the evil one's head. But at the same time, that serpent is going to strike his heel. God is promising here a serpent crusher is coming. There will be someone who is descended from Eve. There will be a person who can defeat the devil, who can defeat his lies, who can defeat death. And that someone is going to crush the serpent, but at the same time, a deadly blow is going to be struck against him by the serpent. There is hope. Verse 16, God said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children. Notice, you will bear children. God still mercifully, kindly allows the woman to have children as he intended, but you will bear children in anguish. And I take it that isn't just describing the pain and anguish that a mother has during labor, during pregnancy, and boy, that's painful. But bearing and raising children is very hard and very painful and a selfless and sacrificial work of anguish for mothers. And you know what? It really ticks me off the way our society says a mother is wasting her time unless she is all these other things as well. When being a mother is a very precious thing. And there's enormous pain and hardship and sacrifice in childbearing and child raising that we should value and we should praise. And yet our society says, nah, it's nothing. It's annoying. But you see, this pain and this hardship in childbearing, well, it's also there in marriage. God says, your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. And this is less talking about physical desire. What it's really saying is, you will desire his role. You will want to take over. You will want to rule your husband. Now that you've had a taste of it at the tree, and you got him to do what you wanted, you will now want to push him around and boss him around and rule him. But he will rule over you. because of sin, marriage now has become a power struggle as each tries to selfishly get their own way. And so God said to Adam, notice God judges the serpent, then Eve, then Adam. Because Adam, you were responsible. I put you in charge of creation. I asked you to rule. This is on you. And so God said to Adam, because you listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree which I commanded you not to. Hear that? Because you listened to her voice and you didn't listen to my voice. Because you didn't lead, but you followed. Because you didn't stand firm, but you were a spineless git of a jellyfish, then the ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it. Notice God mercifully, kindly allows the man to garden and farm and produce food as he intended. But now you'll eat and provide food with painful toil, with hard sweat, and there'll be thorns and thistles. I don't do a whole lot of gardening, but what I know is what you don't want to grow grows like wildfire, and the stuff you want to grow requires hard work, painful sweat, toil, and then you die. This is what God says to Adam. The ground is cursed, and you will go down into that cursed ground because you sinned. You will die because of what you did. How devastating would that have been for Adam and Eve to hear those words? As everything pans out so differently to the beautiful lies that Satan had told them. God's judgment on his people who separate themselves and cut themselves off and reject him is he cuts them off. But even here, God's nature of perfect justice and perfect mercy are on display. See, Adam names his wife Eve there in verse 20 because she's the mother of all the living. The human race continues mercifully under God's patience and kindness. And verse 21 is very significant. It gives us a strong hint of the future. God made clothing out of skins for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Now, that's not just the kind gesture of giving them something more permanent than fig leaves. God covers them. God clothes them. In fact, uses animal skins. An animal had to be sacrificed. An animal had to die so that Adam and Eve's guilt and shame could be covered up, which is hinting at the sacrificial system that's coming later in the Old Testament. It's hinting at the greater death that is required for our guilt and shame to be covered up. And see, even God acknowledges in verse 22 that man has become like him, knowing good and evil. And so we don't want him to reach out and take the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. What God's not saying, look, man has now achieved level 7 of awesomeness, and if he has 2 more level achievements, then he's an even match for me. Oops, let's get him out of here. No, what he's saying is this tragic recognition that man has now experienced good and evil. In fact, man has now taken on the role of deciding good and evil. That's what happened. Humanity has snatched at the crown and said, we get to know what's right and wrong. We get to decide and to decree what is right and what is wrong. That's why sin is fundamentally autonomy, a declaration of self-rule. As Philip Jensen puts it, sin is less about law-breaking and more about law-making. We're the ones who now set the rules. We decide what's right and wrong. We look at the Bible and say, nah, wrong. We look at God and say, nah, you did it wrong, be gone. Because we pretend we're the judge. That's what's happening here. And that's why God's angry. And so God sends humanity out of his garden. He drove man out. Because the punishment for sin is to be separated from God. It's to be separated from his good place, separated from being God's people together, separated from life and from truth, separated and cut off. And you see that because there is an angel with a huge flaming sword guarding the way back in. You can't come back. So let me finish then with 3 implications, just very briefly, of Genesis 3. The first is, this is why our world is broken, and no matter what we try, we can't fix it. Because no matter what we try, we're the problem. there's suffering and there's corruption and there are wars and crimes and marriage breakdown and abuse and hurt and hate and sin and violence, and it's horrible. And this is why. Secondly, we all face death, and after that, God's judgment. It's a sobering thought. But just like Adam and Eve had to stand before God and hear his judgment on them, every single one of us will die and face the justice of God, our loving Creator, who we've all rejected. Third implication is, Jesus Christ is our only hope. Because Jesus is the only human to have ever always lived under God's rule, under God's word. But then Jesus took our judgment and punishment on the cross. And it's on the cross where Satan strikes at Jesus' heel and Jesus dies. All of Satan's forces, all of Satan's attempt to get rid of God is seen there at the cross as God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, dies. But the cross is where Jesus crushes Satan's head. Because the cross is where our death and our sin and our guilt are done away with, and Jesus conquers. And you know that's what happened on the cross, because he rises triumphantly from the grave. Jesus wins. He's the serpent crusher. And so our hope, the promise that we have, the assurance that we have, is we will live forever in God's glorious new creation, which is infinitely better than Eden. And in that new creation that we live forever in, we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. We're clothed because our guilt and our shame and our death are taken away, and we live with God forever. And so I'm going to finish with the prayer that's on the inside, the top right of the new sheet. It's in the little box there. This is a prayer that says, God, I've done the wrong thing and I deserve your judgment. God, I need forgiveness. And Jesus is the only way. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't know forgiveness, this is your prayer. If you do, this is a great prayer to pray. So I'm going to lead us all in this prayer and invite you to come to God as the only way to be saved from death and judgment. So let's pray. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.